we read from the first letter of John. The first letter of John and chapter 2. And verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is God's word to us. Tonight, I want us to look carefully at verses 12 to 14. You'll see that in these verses, John writes to three different groups of people. In verse 12, and again at the end of verse 13, he writes to people he calls little children. Verse 12, I write to you, little children. And at the end of verse 13, I write to you, little children. He doesn't mean only people who are young in years. He's speaking here to people who are spiritually young. Spiritually, they are little children. He's writing to people who have recently become believers, to people who have just recently been born again. They may be old in years, but they are only little children in Christ. John has something to say especially to them. Then at the beginning of verse 13, and again in the first half of verse 14, John writes to people whom he calls fathers. At the beginning of verse 13, I write unto you, fathers. And again at the beginning of verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers. Again, he means people who are fathers spiritually, fathers in the family of the church. He means the mature, senior believers the people who have many years of Christian experience behind them. And then John writes thirdly to a group whom he calls the young men. In the middle of verse 13, I write to you young men. And in the middle of verse 14, I have written unto you young men. And again, he's got a special message for them. Now, let's think first about these three groups. And who comes in which group? Firstly, why just three groups? Why does he not write to babies, children, young men, middle-aged men, men who are getting older, and finally the very old? That would be six groups. For that matter, why does he talk about fathers but not mothers? Why does he write to young men but not young women? Are his words only for male Christians? Well, of course, the answer is no. John is using a picture taken from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you find that at various times, the Israelites took a census. You use that word here. The opening chapters, for example, of the book of Numbers lists the results of various censuses. And the census might be done for various reasons. Sometimes they would take a census to find out the military strength of Israel. They wanted to know how many people were available to serve in the army. So, of course, they only counted the males, because they were the people who fought in the army. All the males were counted, and they were divided into three groups. There were the young boys, and that meant lads under 20. If you were under 20, for the census, you were counted as a child. He's only a boy. They weren't old enough to be called up into the army. They weren't expected to fight in battle. It was their duty to prepare for the future. One day, later, yes, they would be the frontline troops. So they had to be training now. But they weren't yet old enough to be in the front line. The second group were the men of military age. They had the chief duty when war came. Those were men over the age of 20. And they were all thought of as the young men. And then in the third group, there were the men past military age. They still had their part to play in time of war. But they would not fight in the front line. Their job now was to lead and advise. They could encourage others. They could use their wisdom and experience. They could guard the camp while the army was away at war. You see, three groups. We read about another census in Numbers chapters 3 and 4. That was a census of the Levites. The Levites were the tribe who cared for the tabernacle. And again, only the males were counted, because it was their job to care for the tabernacle. And again, there were three groups. There were the lads, and that meant from age 0 right up to age 30. If they were under 30, they were only children. Until they were 30, they were all just in a group, the boys, still growing up, not ready yet for full responsibility. Then there were the men between 30 and 50. And they were called the younger men. And they were the ones who actually did the work in the tabernacle. They carried round the furniture for the tabernacle. They set up the tent, and so on. And then there were men over 50 years old. They no longer did the active work, but they still had responsibility. They had to use their wisdom, their experience as leaders. They were the fathers of the Levite tribe. Now, do you see what John is doing here? John is writing to the whole church, men and women alike, and he says to them, you are no different from the Israelites in Old Testament times. Some of you are like those Israelite boys. You're still young spiritually. You're only children. You're inexperienced. You're not ready yet for the most dangerous positions. You're not ready yet for responsibility. But you still have your role to play. And you must prepare for the future. Some of you are like that. You're still spiritually young. But some of you are like the Israelite young men. You're now mature Christians. And you're the ones who must do the hardest work. You're the people who have to be in the front line in the spiritual battle. And some of you are like the fathers in Israel, the older men. You've many years of experience behind you. You're no longer able to be as active as you used to be. But now you must be father figures, mother figures for the younger believers. You should have wisdom. You should have maturity that younger believers don't have. Do you understand? Now, of course, in Israel, the difference between those three groups was strictly a matter of age. You knew exactly who was in which group because you could work it out from their age. It's not quite like that in the church. Yes, the most experienced believers will often be people who are oldest in years. But sometimes you have people who were converted when they were very young in years. And by the time they're 30 years old, they've already had 20 years experience as believers. Maybe they've been through experiences that have made them very mature already. They're already spiritual fathers. And on the other hand, someone may be converted when he's 70 or 80 years old. In terms of age, this person is very senior. But spiritually, he's just a baby. And it's sad. But there are also people who have been believers many years, but they haven't matured the way they should do. They've not grown in grace. Perhaps they've reached their 60s or 70s, but you still couldn't say, he's a father in the church, she's a mother in the church. And maybe they still behave like naughty, spoiled children. I know Christians like that. But, broadly speaking, Christians fall into these three groups. It's true in any church. You look at one man and you say, oh, he's still a very young believer. Spiritually, he's only a child. He's just learning to walk. But he's doing well. And then you look at another person and you say, ah, now that girl, she's a mature Christian. She's well taught. She's strong in faith. We can rely on her. We can give her any task. She can be trusted to do it well. And then you look at a third person and you say, ah, we all go to that man for advice. He's been a believer so long. He's experienced. He's so gracious and wise. He's like a father to all the church. You see, in the church we still have these three groups: the children, the mature, the fathers. Now let's see what John has to say to people in these three groups. Firstly, he speaks to the young believers, the new Christians. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then in verse 13, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. There are lots of things John can't say to these new Christians. He can't say to them, I'm writing to you because you are strong and experienced. They aren't strong and experienced. They're like toddlers. Use that word. The child who's just beginning to walk. They're like toddlers. They don't know very much at all. They can be hurt very easily. It would be easy to trick them or confuse them. They're not very strong. These new believers don't know very much about the Bible yet. They haven't understood all the great reform doctrines yet. They don't really understand how life in the church works. If they try to pray in a prayer meeting, they're very nervous because they're afraid they'll get mixed up and they'll pray for the wrong things or they'll pray in the wrong words. If somebody debates with them, they don't know what to say. Well, that's all right. They are just little children, spiritually. God doesn't expect new Christians to be mature. God doesn't expect them to be strong like people who have been learning and growing for 20 years. They don't have it all yet. But there are some things they do have. And that's what John reminds them of. John says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you because you have known the Father. The youngest Christian can say, my sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. I've been forgiven completely, totally. All my sins have been wiped away, and it's for his name's sake. My sins are forgiven because of Jesus. I'm forgiven because he left heaven and came into this sad, sinful world. I'm forgiven because he lived a perfect life for me. He obeyed and loved God his Father perfectly. I'm forgiven because he died that terrible death, nailed to a cross. I'm forgiven because he paid for all my sins at Calvary. I'm forgiven because he rose again to show that the whole punishment was paid. For his sake, I've been forgiven. Every Christian, however young he is, can say that. And you can say more than that. John says, I'm writing to you because you know the Father. However young a Christian you are, you can say, I know the Father. Once I had no Father in heaven. Once I was living without God. I was far away from God. I was under God's curse. He was angry with me. I was lost and rebellious.
But now I know the Father. He's my Father. He loves me with all his heart. He's promised never to let go of me. He's going to guard me and teach me and love me all the days of my life. And one day I'm going to live with him in his house. I know God as my Father. Those are the two great blessings that every believer has now, however young they may be spiritually. Every believer can say, my sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ, and I know God as my Father. Some of you here may feel that you're very young in the Christian faith. And maybe you feel overshadowed by some of the people who have been Christians much longer. They seem to know so much. And they seem so strong. And you feel that you're ignorant. And you feel that you're weak compared with them. They seem so confident and sure. And you have so many doubts. There are times when maybe you feel inferior to them. Maybe you feel useless. You feel you can't do very much in the church. But does it matter? You've got the things that are really important. Your sins, all of your sins, have been blotted out for Christ's sake. They've been blotted from God's book. They've been lost in the ocean of God's grace. They've been washed away forever by the blood of God's Son. As the years go by, you will get much more knowledge. As you listen to the word being preached week by week, as the years go by, you will become wiser, and I hope you will be holier. You will become more like Christ. You'll become more and more useful. You'll be able to do work that you can't do now. In all these ways, you will grow. But you will never be more forgiven than you are now, because you are already completely forgiven. You are already totally accepted by God. God couldn't love you more than he does now, because he already loves you with all his heart. God, the great judge, has already said, this man, this woman, this youngster is free from guilt. There's not a stain on their record. I accept them fully. Now you're a child of God. As the years go by, you'll learn more about what God wants from you. You'll grow up and take more responsibility in God's family. But you won't be more of a child of God than you are now. Already he's adopted you. He'll never throw you out of the family. Your name is written in the family records. And now you have all the rights of a member of the family. You can pray to the Father, and he will listen as surely as if you were the most experienced member of the church. You know, people who have been Christians 30 years, God doesn't listen to them more than he listens to you. He already listens to all your prayers. In fact, he listens to your prayers with a special interest. He listens in a special way to your cries. In a human family, who gets the most attention? I know in my family, it's the baby. If the baby cries because he's hungry or because he's in pain, his mum forgets about me and she rushes to the baby. The baby has a special place in our love. And God cares for you in a special way because you're only a baby spiritually. He rushes to listen to your prayers. So your sins are forgiven you completely. For Christ's sake, you're white as snow. And you know the Father. Now these things, these great things, are new for you, and I hope that you are still thrilled by them. I hope you're amazed by these things. Remember, just a little while ago, you were living a life of sin. Just a little while ago, you were carrying a great burden of guilt. You felt ashamed and dirty because of your sins. Every night you were afraid in case you died in the night and went to hell. Just a little while ago, you knew that God was against you. He was angry with you. And now all that has changed. Now your sins are forgiven you. Now you know God, your Father. Can you remember? Can you remember how you felt when you learned for the first time that Jesus, God's Son, had loved you and died in your place? Can you remember that wonderful moment when you understood clearly that all your sins could be washed away? Can you remember what it was like to be forgiven? It's like a man who's been carrying a great load on his back in the hot sun, and suddenly the weight was gone. Suddenly you were free. If you're a young Christian, you should remember that. Because it's so recent. Surely you should still be amazed. Surely you should be saying every morning with amazement, I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. The weight of my sin has rolled away. I'm going to heaven. God is my Father. And it's all because of Jesus. It cost him his blood. It cost him his agony. It cost Jesus loneliness and pain and heartbreak. But he was willing to do it for me. I've been forgiven for his name's sake. All this is new. All this is fresh for you. You can remember what it was like to live without God. You can remember how lost you felt. You had no one to turn to in times of need. You can remember the very first time you really prayed. The very first time you could speak to God and know that he was your Father listening to you. Surely you must still be thrilled by that. And you must never lose that thrill. You must never stop being amazed by what God has given to you. however many years you live as a Christian, never stop remembering what you were. And never stop being amazed at what Jesus has done for you. Always remember what a miracle it is that you've been forgiven. Always remember what it cost Jesus to do it. Never stop reminding yourself how amazing it is that God wanted you as his child. That God adopted you. Never take it for granted. This is the best thing that you can give to the life of the church where you belong. Always be amazed. Always be full of joy at your salvation. Remind everybody else in the church that it's a miracle that any of us have been forgiven. People who have been Christians many years, they may have forgotten. So tell them again and again. Go to them and say, isn't it wonderful that God's our Father? What did John want from these little children to whom he wrote? What does the church want from you? The church doesn't expect you to be wise overnight. The church doesn't expect you to do all the duties that more experienced Christians can do. But the church does want you to be thrilled by the gospel. The church does want you to rejoice about what God has done for you through Christ. And the church does expect you to tell other people when you have opportunity. Tell people around you the wonderful thing that has happened to you. Maybe you can't explain all the doctrines of the Christian faith to the people around you. But surely you can say to your neighbours, surely you can say to your friends, my sins have been forgiven. For Christ's sake, I know God as my Father. If you've not been baptised, you must be baptised. Because that's a way of telling people, my sins have been washed away for Christ's sake. I'm a child of God. Make it known to everybody. It's wonderful. So tell people. Tell people that your sins are forgiven. Tell people that you know God as your Father. So there's a word for little children. And then, secondly, there's a message for the young men, for the mature Christians, the people in the church who must do the hardest work, the people who must fight where the battle is hottest. You're no longer toddlers. You're the people the church depends on. What does John have to say to you? Verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And then in the middle of verse 14, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. John wants to encourage these believers, doesn't he? He wants to give them confidence. They're fighting a battle. And he wants to make them bold. So he says to them, you have overcome the wicked one. And again he says it, you have overcome the wicked one. He means Satan, of course. Satan is the wicked one. These people are involved in a dreadful battle with Satan and all Satan's army. That is the war in which you are fighting. This church and every gospel church is involved in a terrifying battle. We are fighting to destroy the kingdom of Satan. We are fighting to build the kingdom of Christ. Satan's kingdom is built strongly everywhere in the world. In the media, in the economic system, in the political systems of the world. Satan uses all these things. And Satan has control over the minds and the hearts of people all around us. He controls their thinking. He has them in his grip. They're his slaves. They're his willing slaves, doing his work. And you are making war against Satan. You are fighting to rescue those slaves from his grip. You're battling to break the power of Satan in this city, or whatever city you live in. You are fighting to bring down Satan's strongholds by your prayers, by your godly life, by your preaching of the Word of God. And Satan is fighting back. Satan is trying to destroy you. Satan is using all means to try to ruin your soul, trying to break the life of this church and every church. Satan tries to spoil you with materialism. Satan tries to wear you out with tiredness. Satan tries to distract you with many attractive things. Satan tries to undermine your faith through doubts. Satan tries to drag you into sin. He tries to make you proud and selfish. He tries to put unclean thoughts into your mind. Satan knows how to attack you. He knows your habits, your personality. He knows your weaknesses. And he is trying to destroy you. So you are involved in a terrible battle that never ends as long as you live in this world. In this battle, you must both attack and defend. You see Satan. He's in control of a town. He's in control of a street. He's in control of a community. And you make war on him. You say, I'll preach the gospel there. I will rescue the people who are his slaves. You make war against Satan. But at the same time, Satan makes war against you, because he uses his power to attack you and to attack your spiritual life and to attack your family and to attack the church. This is the scale of the battle we're involved in. It's a battle in which we have to make war against Satan, but a battle still in which we have to defend ourselves. We could despair when we think of this battle, which goes on and on and on. But John says here, you have overcome the wicked one. Notice he does not say, you must overcome the wicked one. He says, you have overcome the wicked one. Now what does he mean? He means this. He means that you are part of an army that is victorious. An army that cannot be defeated in the end. Why not? Because Christ, Jesus Christ, has already won the great victory. He has broken the power of Satan, the evil one. He did it on the cross at Calvary. There on the cross, the Lord Jesus paid for the sins of all his chosen people. He bought them back. And so he made it certain that every one of them would be saved. Every one of God's chosen people will be saved because Jesus has bought them with his blood. There at Calvary, Jesus won the right to save all those people and bring them to heaven and give them eternal life. Because of what Jesus did at Calvary, all Satan's plans will be defeated. All of God's plans will be completed. There will be a new universe. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, free from sin. All God's people will live in happiness and holiness forever. The great victory has already been won. It is certain that we shall triumph. And you are part of that victory if you are a believer. You are part of the army of Jesus Christ that is marching to final certain victory. Because you are joined to Jesus Christ, you have already conquered. In my country, in Britain, we remember still the years of the Second World War. Hitler and the Nazis had captured many of the countries of Europe. And they had made the people in those countries slaves. And Hitler boasted that he would rule over those countries forever. But the British and the Americans said, one day we will cross from Britain to Europe and we will overthrow Hitler and the Nazis. And we will set those countries free. On June the 6th, 1944, the British and the American troops began to cross the Channel to land in Normandy in France. D-Day. And our men began to run up the beaches. It was a terrible battle. It lasted for weeks. But at the end of the battle, they had broken the Nazi defences. And they began to advance through France. And everybody knew that the war against Hitler had been won. The battle was decisive. They knew that after D-Day, Hitler could not win. Of course, the fighting would continue. It might last for months or years still. But everybody knew that at the end, we would conquer. Everybody knew that we were marching to victory. Victory was certain already. Hitler's empire was going to be smashed to bits. And that is the way it is for you as believers. The great victory has been won at Calvary. And now we are marching on to victory. Satan can rage. And he can try to fight back. And he can cause great trouble. Yes, he can tempt believers to sin. Yes, he can bring persecution against churches. Yes, he can raise up enemies in this world to resist the kingdom of Christ. But he does these things because he knows he's defeated. He knows that his kingdom is coming to an end. Satan cannot stop one of God's elect from being converted. Not one. You think of all the activity of Satan in all the world today. And with all that activity, he can't stop one of the elect from being converted. Not one. He can't tear one believer out of Christ's hand. Think of all the trouble that Satan brings into the lives of believers. And yet he can't tear one believer away from Jesus Christ. He can't stop one of God's purposes from being completed. Every one of God's chosen children will be there in heaven, perfectly holy, perfectly happy, and Satan can't do anything about it. There will be people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue in heaven, and Satan can't stop it. You think of the way that Satan fights against missionaries who go to preach the gospel in different lands. You think of how he tries to stop them. But all lands will be won for Christ. There will be people from every country in heaven. Satan can't prevent it. The whole universe will be saved from sin. Every creature in the universe will be free from the curse. Every one of God's enemies will be cast into the outer darkness, into the lake of fire. God's victory will be complete. And God's victory is our victory. So John can say, you have overcome the evil one. When you trusted Christ, that was a moment of victory. That was a moment of triumph over the evil one. In that moment, you shook off his control. At that moment, you said, I will not have him any longer as my tyrant. You were defying Satan, and he couldn't do a thing to stop you. And since then, you've been enrolled in Christ's victorious army. John says, you're strong. He's there in verse 14. You are strong. You may not feel strong when the battle is raging around you, but you have the strength of Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says Paul. Paul is often terribly weak. He's nearly stoned to death. He's thrown into prisons. He's shipwrecked, and he's floating in the open sea. He's driven from one town to another. He's locked in chains. But Satan can't stop him from preaching the gospel. I can do all things, he says, however weak I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you have the same Christ as Paul had. Satan cannot destroy your soul. In the end, Satan cannot hurt you. Because whatever Satan does to you, you're going to be happy. Forever. Satan can't take that away from you. Satan can't hurt you, but you can hurt him. Your prayers are strong.
When you try to pray, you may think, oh, that prayer was very poor, that prayer was very weak.
But no, your prayers are strong, because God uses your prayers to pull down Satan's strongholds. Your witness is strong.
When you've tried to witness to somebody, you may think, oh, that was a failure.
But God uses your witness to save his elect, and all of them are saved.
Satan boasts that he is great and strong. But I tell you, you are stronger. You are stronger than the wicked one. You are stronger than hell and all the armies of hell.
Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
John here says to you, look, the battle may rage a long time, and you may grow very weary in the battle, but don't despair, don't give up.
You young men, you're our frontline troops.
Maybe at times you grow weary in the battle,
but don't forget, you have already overcome the wicked one. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you.
He says that at the end of verse 14.
That's the secret of your strength.
You live by the word of God.
The word of God lives in you. You live and you believe the word of God. Every word of this book you believe, and that's your strength.
You obey God's word,
even when it seems foolish to obey it.
You trust God's word.
You live by God's promises. You turn God's promises into prayers. And so you have strength day by day. The word of God abides in you.
So that is John's message
to those of you who are our frontline troops, to those of you who day by day are battling against Satan.
And then finally, John writes to the fathers. Verse 12, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. And verse 14, I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning.
John has only one thing to say to the fathers, but he says it twice.
He says, you have known him who is from the beginning. He means the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled.
So now John says to these fathers in faith, you have known Jesus. You have known the one who is from the beginning. You have known Jesus Christ, who does not change.
Jesus was there from the beginning.
He was there with the Father before the world was made. Then Jesus Christ was perfect in beauty and wisdom and truth and love. He took human flesh. He came into this world. But he didn't change. He was still the same perfect, all-wise, holy Son of God. He returned to the Father when his work in this world was done. But he still didn't change. He has reigned for 2,000 years in heaven. And he still hasn't changed. He's still the same tender, wise, loving, good, holy, true Son of God.
And John says to these fathers, you've known him. You've known him now for many years. You've walked with him. He's walked with you. You've
found that his love is real in 1,000 different situations. You've been helped by his wisdom because he's sorted out problems that you couldn't have sorted out. You've heard him warning you when you've been in danger. He's comforted you when you've been sad. He's strengthened you when you've been weak. He's kept you from falling. You've known him for many years. You know him much better now than you did when you were first converted. And you can tell others that he's just the same as he was 40 years ago, 50 years ago. He's just the same as he was from the beginning. You can say to everybody, he's never changed. He's never failed me. He's never broken his promises. You've come to know Jesus very well because you've known him for many years. Maybe you've changed. I hope you love him better now than you did at the beginning, because you know more about him. But he's not changed. So, if there are any of you here who think of yourselves as fathers in the family of God, do you know what the greatest thing is that you can do for the people who look up to you, for the people who come to you for counsel, the people who call you a father in the faith? Do you know what the best thing you can do for us is? You can encourage us to know Christ better. You can tell us again and again that Jesus is worthy to be followed and served and loved. You can tell us these things because you've known him for many years. Let me say a word to the pastors who have come for the conference. I guess when we begin as pastors, we want to preach on all sorts of things. We want to preach about all the controversies. We want to preach about the importance of eldership, or about the right way to serve the Lord's Supper. We want to preach about the mistakes of dispensationalism, or the charismatic movement, or pedobaptism. And yes, maybe it's important that we preach on all those things. We must preach on them all at the right time and the right place. But the longer we continue as pastors, the more we find that there is only one subject that we really want to preach. We think more and more that there is only one subject that is truly important. We want to preach Christ. We want to tell people that Jesus Christ is wonderful. We want to help men and women to look at Christ. We want to show everybody the beauty and the glory of Christ. We want everybody to see how trustworthy he is and how lovable he is. And more, we understand that this is the greatest need of every church. This is the greatest need of every Christian. We need to know Christ himself better. Nearly all the problems in churches would just melt away if only we were looking at Jesus Christ all the time. So I say to you, pastors, and I say to myself, And I say to everyone who has known Christ for many years, this must be our great concern. I want to know Christ better, and I want to help other people to know him better. Well, I've spoken to little children, people who have just recently found Christ, and I've spoken to young men, people who have the duty to fight for Christ with Christ's strength, and I've spoken to fathers, people who have walked with Christ for many years. But now let me say a last word, because surely there are some of you here who don't belong in any of those three groups, because you don't know Christ at all. Your sins have not been forgiven. You don't know God as your Father. You have not overcome the wicked one. You haven't known the Lord Jesus. You've never come to Jesus. You've never trusted the Lord Jesus. You've never put yourself into his hands. I said to you this morning that we put ourselves under his protection, and you've never done that. All I want to say to you is this: Jesus Christ is wonderful. He is wonderful more than anybody can describe, more than anybody can say in human words. And we want you to know him. He's the only Saviour. He's the only one who can make you a child of God. He's the only one who can keep you safe. He's the only one who can bring you to heaven. And he's full of wisdom, and he's full of goodness, and he's full of love, and he never turns away anybody who comes to him and says, save me. He can be trusted. He can be trusted totally. We want you to come to Jesus Christ. You won't be happy until you do. Why not come to him tonight? God bless you all.